Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have fulfilled your promises to David in raising up a seed in the house of David, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have fulfilled your promises to Jesus in raising up offspring to him. We who stand here to sing your praises, to sing his praises by the power of your Spirit, to come and to hear you speak to us through your word. Our Father, as we gather and as we listen, we pray that you would equip us to serve you more faithfully and empower us to be your witnesses here in Coeur d'Alene and in Kootenai County, in the state of Idaho and in the United States and in all the earth. Grant us grace to be faithful witnesses to you, to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are times, topics that I get to study as your pastor, and just want to thank you for the privilege of being able to do that. Of course, it's always a privilege to study the Word of God, but sometimes some topics are particularly enjoyable, and that was the case this week, the last couple weeks, since Ken preached last week, being able to consider and meditate upon the text before us today. And so just wanted to extend my thanks to you for the opportunity to read and study and learn these things, and hopefully you will be blessed as we consider the image of God this morning. Pascal, the French philosopher, mathematician, scientist, who was part of the Jansenist movement, wrote a collection of thoughts or pensées. And in one of his pensées, he exclaims suddenly, "What kind of freak is man?" And don't you often find yourself in exasperation making such a comment, maybe not audibly, yet in your heart? What kind of freak is man? If you subscribe to the paper, or you listen to the radio, or you study history, or you live in a family, or you work with other people, or you participate in a church, or you just live by yourself, you will become keenly aware of two things, right? On the one hand, human beings are capable of great glory, acts of service and heroism, kindness, sympathy, strength, courage, loyalty, nobility. And on the other hand, human beings are capable of the grossest atrocities, slanders, slights, betrayals. What kind of freak is man? What a novelty he is. How absurd he is. How chaotic. And what a mass of contradictions. And yet, what a prodigy. He is judge of all things, yet a feeble worm. He is a repository of truth and yet sinks into such doubt and error. He is the glory and the scum of the universe. Thus Pascal. How are we to make sense of this apparent contradiction, this tension in humanity? And it is a partial answer to this question that is given in our text in Genesis today. And so if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, let us, God willing, make a stab at answering this perplexing tension of mankind as the glory and then yet as the scum of the universe. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26, Genesis 1, 26 through 31, "Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Why are you here? I don't, of course, mean here in this building, though it's all also applicable. But why are you here on earth? Right? What is your function? What is your purpose in life? Why do you exist? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which many of you have memorized, and even if you haven't memorized the whole thing, undoubtedly you know the first question and answer, which is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, you exist to point to God. That's why you are on the earth. You exist to point to God, to display his glory in the world, to stand as a beacon of God's authority and God's rule. That's what you are. This is embedded in the very idea of being God's image. God's image. In the ancient world, you may or may not know, you probably could figure it out if you thought about it for a moment, but in the ancient world, images were erected as a reminder of the ruler's control, of his presence, and of his authority. Right? I've given you the famous statues, I believe, if memory serves me correctly, of Ramses at Abu Simbel in ancient Egypt. And so the rulers of the ancient world would establish these images of themselves at various points throughout their empire as a testimony to their power, to their authority, right? Their might. I am the ruler here. Okay? So fear me and remember that if you mess around, you'll have to deal with me. So frequently these images, right, were huge, they were colossal, and they often represented quite accurately the facial features of the reigning pharaoh or the reigning ruler. The message of these images was the ruler is Lord. Honor and submit to him. So, when Genesis uses this language of mankind being made in the image of God, this function is in the background. Right? Why do you exist? To glorify God. You exist, and every human being you meet exists as a reminder of God's control, of his presence, and of his authority. Every human being you meet is a beacon of God's authority in the world. That's why you exist. That's why they exist. Whether they know it or not, that's why they exist. This is the function of images. Hence, man is the glory of the universe. Nothing else points to God in the way that human beings do. This is our function. This is why God crafted us as human beings, as His images, to speak to all of creation and to one another. God is the Lord. He rules here. So honor Him, respect Him, love Him, treasure His commandments. That's why we exist. And it's this dignity of every human being, right, that motivates Christian mercy ministry, as well as the application of justice in human society. The most degenerate human being, the most degenerate human being is yet a human being made in the image of God and worthy of respect. And sometimes that respect manifests itself in a meal, right? And feeding the hungry. And sometimes that respect manifests itself at the end of a firing squad by taking their actions seriously and holding them accountable because they bear the image of God and are worthy of respect, the respect of their choices. Remember David's words in Psalm 8, O Lord, You have crowned humanity with glory and honor. Man, humanity, humans are the glory of the universe, right? This is, what a prodigy. What a prodigy, Pascal declared. And so, when Satan rebelled against God, he could not let the image of God stand. Right? What do rebels do? What's the first thing when people rise up in authority over the rulers that are over them? What's the first thing they do? They strike the image that represents that authority, right? They topple the statue. They burn the flag. They fly a plane into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. One of the most memorable images in the invasion of Iraq was when the Iraqi citizens tied a rope about Saddam Hussein's statue in Baghdad, right, and dragged it to the ground. Why did they do that? Because the statue represented his power, his authority, his control, a power and authority that they were rejecting. So when Satan rebelled against God, right, when Satan rebelled against God, how did he demonstrate his rebellion? He attacked the image of God. He attacked humanity because that's what represented God's authority. You represent God's authority. And so, why does Satan want to devour you? Because you represent God. See, this is the interesting thing about Satan, is that he despises even those who serve him because they still preach the image of God. They're still the image of God. As much as he desecrates them, they're still the image of God. You may recall Shelley's great poem, Ozymandias, which was written on the occasion of, it was actually a poetry competition, and about a statue, one of these statues of the pharaohs in ancient Egypt that had been discovered, and the poets were supposed to write a poem about this statue within certain constraints. and Shelley's was the winner. But his poem highlights the great irony of this statue that had once pointed to the authority of the pharaohs, but now was broken and cracked and fallen, and all around this statue was nothing. No glory. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Don't you wish you wrote that? Wow. The statue that once pointed to the glory and power of Ozymandias now pointed only to the emptiness of his claim. And this is precisely what Satan desired to do with humankind. To so wreck and ravage the image of God that we would no longer point to the glory of God, but rather highlight the impotency of his rule. The scum of the universe. And this is often, right, one of the chief spurs of unbelief in ourselves and in the world, the wickedness of man, the problem of evil. If God really did create the world, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why are human beings so cruel? Why are human beings the scum of the universe? Satan was remarkably effective. He rebelled against God with this very goal in mind. He hates God. And so he hates the very image of God. When Satan sees human beings, he despises us because we perpetually remind him of God himself, of our Creator. No wonder then that we are to beware, because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He despises us simply because we are human, because we are the image of God. He does not love us because he hates God, and we remind him of God. That's why we exist. Notice, therefore, the true glory of the Son of Man, the second Adam, Jesus. Jesus lived, died, and rose again as a real human being. For, the Creed tells us, for us men. Not for the angels, not for the rocks, not for the trees, but for us men and for our salvation. His resurrection brings power into the here and now so that we might be, so that you might be truly human. Jesus came to restore in us the image of God that was defiled by the evil one, to make us real men and real women, to restore us to glory, to remove the graffiti, to place the statue upright, to fill the cracks. Paul writes in Colossians 3:10 that the Colossians have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. God is renewing in you. If you are in Christ, God is renewing in you the image of God, teaching us once again what it means to be human. He's restoring his image in us so that once again we be beacons that declare, God is the Lord. Honor him and submit to him. Serve him and reverence him. Right? Every human being does that consciously or unconsciously. That's the word. Consciously or unconsciously. But we want to do it as the people of God, self-consciously. Consider, I've remarked before about Daniel's vision of the kingdoms of the world, right? In Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this grand vision that God gives him of these various kingdoms. And each of the kingdoms of the world is symbolized by a different animal. Babylon is a lion. Medo-Persia is a bear. Macedonia is a goat. And Rome, a ravenous beast. But finally, there comes the kingdom of God. And it's ruled by a son of man. It's no longer a beastly kingdom. It's a human kingdom. It's one like a man, ruled over by Jesus. So this quote of Pascal, what kind of freak is man? He is the glory and the scum of the universe, right? He is the glory of the universe, created in the very image of God as God's representatives on earth, declaring to everyone else, declaring to our neighbor, God is the Lord. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But he's the scum of the universe. That image has been defamed and defiled through the scheming of Satan on our own folly in rebelling against God's authority. And yet Jesus comes as the very image of God, right? Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that Jesus is the image of God, the very image of God. Come to teach us what it means to be genuinely human. He comes to restore us into God's image. This is the basic biblical narrative, right? We were created to glorify and honor our God. We fell in the rebellion against him in the garden. And yet God in his grace and mercy redeems us through Christ. This is the storyline of the whole Bible. And this is the meaning of the image of God. And the glory is that one day our restoration will be completed in the consummation of all things when Jesus returns in glory and we rise from the dead, no longer tainted by the graffiti and the cracks and the broken hands and broken noses. So, Genesis reminds us, and Jesus embodies for us, that you have been created in the image of God, right? Invested with dignity and honor. Your neighbors have been invested with the image of God, with honor and dignity. So why are you looking at pornography? Why are you so dependent on what that guy thinks of you? Why are you committing sexual immorality? Why are you engaging in drunkenness? Why are you foul-mouthed? Why are you slandering your neighbor? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know what you were created to be? Why are you covering yourself with tattoos? Why are you cremating your dead? Don't you know who you are? You're better than that, more noble than that. Peter writes, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead." So how is it that we as human beings, how does this work? How is it that we remind others of God? What is it about us that points to the glory of God? This is a more challenging question to answer than many think. I remember growing up in the church, I had very little sense of how to understand the image of God as a young guy. I was speaking with a Mormon friend who asked me, "So what does it mean to be created in the image of God then?" She had given me her answer. It was a terrible answer, a heretical and a blasphemous answer. But for all of that, it was a clear answer. Okay? God, she insisted, right, in Mormon theology, God was once a man on earth like us, and he's basically just a human being. So when Scripture says we're made in the image of God, that's what it means. We too are human beings. We look in appearance just like God. Only we haven't been exalted yet. This is why, right, she insisted, Scriptures describe God with hands and feet and arms and things, eyes, because he actually has these in Mormon theology. Again, it was a clear answer, radically unbiblical answer, but it was clear. Oh, I recoiled instinctively from it. Even though I didn't know the Lord yet I knew that can't be right. That's just not right. And understandably so. Right? I mean, consider even the images of the kings in the ancient world, right? Those images there on the rock, that picture that you have on your sheet of paper, right? They're not of the same nature as the king, right? They were created by the kings. They represented him, but they were distinct and different from him, right? If two travelers were standing in front of the stone statue, so what's the king actually like? Hey, he's just like, he's a rock. Back, it's just a bigger rock back there in the in Babylon or wherever, or in where was the capital of ancient Egypt? I don't remember now. Thebes. No, right? They wouldn't say that, okay? It bore a resemblance to him, but there's a fundamental difference between the statue and the real thing, okay? In this case, right, in this case of the statue, sometimes they were more impressive than the real thing. But in God's case, that's not true. But in a similar and even more radical way, right, we as human beings are not of the same nature as the Creator, right? He's the Creator. We're the creature. There's a fundamental divide and division in Scripture between God as the Creator and us as creatures. Yet, we do represent Him, right? We do point to His authority and control. We are the image of God. So how, right? I knew that the Mormon answer was perverse. What was I going to put in its place? I was a bit lost. As we consider that question, let me emphasize that we have to understand the image of God, or the Imago Dei as it's phrased in Latin and will frequently pop up here and there, as we try to wrap our minds around what does it mean to be created in the image of God? How is it that we as human beings point to God? We have to read it in the context of the story in which the event takes place, in the context of Genesis 1, right? If we just jump to the concept, what does it mean abstractly for human beings to be made in the image of God? Then we'll find ourselves floundering and speculating. Well, and we see this in the early history of the church, where many of the early church fathers restricted the image of God almost exclusively to our rationality. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means that we as human beings have the ability to think. That's it. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, is that part of what it means to be made in the image of God? Absolutely. But it's not the whole of it. We have to read what God says in verses 26 through 31 here in light of the whole story in which this takes place. And observing the things about God that we learn in context of Genesis 1 will enable us to understand, well, what does it mean then for us to be made in the image of God? How is it that other people reveal to me the glory of God? How is it that they point me to God? So consider a few things that we learn about God. First, what's the most basic thing we learn about God in Genesis chapter 1? God creates. God creates. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Okay? He created all things. And he created all things not because he needed them, but simply because he's creative. Because it was the overflow of his delight in himself. Okay? He created all things, not because he needed all things, but because he was overflowing with joy and delight and creativity. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we create things. And oftentimes we create things that we don't really need. Right? Our needs as human beings are really very limited things. Okay? But we create all kinds of things. We create pulpits, and we create certain ways of binding things, and we create binders, and we create lights, and we create carpet and chairs and certain types of clothes and iPods and iPads and computers, and we are creative beings, and this is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is to create. We're not utilitarians. We're not mere animals who create things so that we can just live in them. We create things, and then we decorate them. We make them look beautiful. We design things to be orderly and harmonious. Why do we do that? What's going on? You're made in the image of God. That's what's going on. And notice that this, if we read in the story of Genesis 1 through 11, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 2, one of the things that's noted here in Genesis chapter 2, if you turn over there, where it's talking about the various rivers that came out of Eden in chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that the name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. Why does the narrative mention that? Well, because God's intention in creating us as human beings was that we would mine the gold and that we would create things with it, jewelry and ornamentation, this is what it means to be made in the image of God. And even fallen people, right, even those who don't worship God, display this creativity, this image of God. Over in chapter 4, you see the first example of this in the line of Cain. In chapter 4, verse 20, you know, talking about Lamech and then his sons, and Adah, verse 20, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. How necessary is music? Well, some of us would say it's really necessary, but in terms of survival, right? It's not. But why do we do it? Because we're made in the image of God. And even this guy who's boasting in his wickedness is the source of musical creativity and inspiration. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means we create. It's part of what it means. What else do we learn about God in Genesis chapter 1? Well, we learn that God speaks. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and God said. So God speaks. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means we communicate. We speak. We use language, both in word and in writing. Consider that the first words of Adam in the garden after Eve is presented to him, this is the first time that Adam speaks in chapter 2, verse 23, where he declares, this is now bone of my bones, right? He waxes into poetry and flesh of my flesh. Why does he do this? Right? Why does he speak? Why does he communicate? Because he's made in the image of God. Every time somebody speaks to you, they're revealing that they're made in the very image of God. Wow. That's a lot, even when they're swearing at you. Thirdly, we note that God, in Genesis chapter 1, what else does he do? Well, God distinguishes one thing from another, right? He distinguishes light from dark. And so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we categorize things. We distinguish things one from another. We put things in different groups, right? We divide up all the creatures of the earth. This was part of our calling as human beings. We categorize different objects. We've got chairs, and we've got tables, and we've got ceiling tiles and pulpits. And while they may have differences among them, they're all in general categories, right? This is what we do as human beings. This is related to the whole laws of logic. Right? We reflect the character of God because we distinguish one thing from another, even as God himself did. Fourth, God rules over all things. Throughout Genesis 1, God is clearly in control. He is the ruler. And so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And it's this that's particularly highlighted in our text in Genesis 1, 26 and following, right, where he says, let us make man, verse 26, in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, that we rule, that we have authority. And we have authority over all things, and we even, this includes authority within human relationships as well. Adam is made the head of all humanity. He's made the head of his home. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. You have different authority structures. So long as a man is in his father's home, he's under that father's authority. But when he gets married, he establishes his own household. He establishes another realm of authority. So all of these things, right, reflect the image of God. our authority over all of creation, authority within human relationships. This reflects the character of God and is the reason why in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when God is speaking to Noah, when God says to Noah, I should read it because it's not coming to me. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God says to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Human relationships, governing authorities are established by God. This is part of what it means to reflect the image of God. Fifth, I think that's where I am. Fifth, we learn more fully in later Revelation, but we have it anticipated here even in Genesis 1:26, right, where God says, let us make man in our image. And we considered it a number of weeks ago in talking about the glorious Trinity, that God is love, existing in eternal fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to love and to live in fellowship, particularly man and woman in the fellowship of marriage, but also as human beings generally in the fellowship of human society. This is what it means, part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is to love one another. Sixth, God gives freely to his creatures. Notice this in verse 29. Right, God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree, okay, also to every beast of the earth, I have given these things, right? God gives. That's what he does in the narrative. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to be generous. It means to be open-handed and to share with others. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Finally, we notice, or actually two more things, we notice as the story goes on in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and following, that God rests and he enjoys the fruit of his labor, right? God sits back and he looks at all that he's done and it's very good and he rests and he enjoys it. He celebrates what he has done. And so what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we aren't slaves. That we step back and we have the privilege of looking at our work and saying, ah, isn't that good? We can evaluate what we've done and celebrate God's goodness to us. The Sabbath here is presented as a gift to humanity. A gift and an obligation. We are not slaves. We have the privilege of resting. Finally, we know from the story that God is upright, that God is holy. And so man, part of being made in the image of God, is obeying God and treating him as holy. Notice we have in verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, made it holy, because in it he rested from his work which he had created and made. Right? This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is to honor his authority, to be holy ourselves, even as God is holy. Notice, therefore, right, as we consider all these things, a lot of things, and it's not necessarily an exhaustive list. Okay? But to be made in the image of God is a startling thing, right? Pointing to the true wonder and glory of what it means to be human beings. Grasping the meaning of the image of God is what led David to cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have crowned humanity with glory and honor. Wow. It's truly a humbling and an ennobling task to be God's images on earth. And so notice that what it means, notice therefore what it means that Jesus is restoring the image of God in you, okay, by the power of His Spirit. If you're in Christ, if you believe in Him, then He's sent forth His Spirit upon you to make you increasingly human. So what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be human? What's it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to be creative. It means to be communicative. It means to categorize the creation. It means to exercise dominion, to love one another, to give, to rest and feast, to live righteously. And so Jesus is enabling each of us to use our gifts and talents to glorify His name, to bless His people, to minister to our communities in all of these ways. As we develop our creativity, we are becoming increasingly human. As you develop in your marriages the ability to communicate with one another, and communication in marriage is very challenging, right? Learning to communicate as a male to a female. It's very challenging. But as you grow in skill in doing that, you are reflecting more fully the image of God. Because in the Godhead, the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Spirit. And the Father is distinct from the Spirit, and yet they communicate in wonder and pleasure and glory. And so as we learn to do this as husbands and wives, we are reflecting more fully the image of God. As we learn to exercise dominion, as you become more skilled in your employment, okay, in your place of employment, in your particular vocational calling, right? As you become more skilled, you are developing the image of God in yourself. You're doing what you are to do in Christ. Jesus didn't come just so that we could have Bible studies and prayer times and things like that. Those are good, right? But part of what Jesus is coming is to teach you to be a human being, to use your gifts to glorify His name as a mother, as a student, as an employer, as an employee, as a grandfather, you know, whatever you are, increasing your skill so that you can bless those around you with the skills that God has given you. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. How can I be more creative? How can I rest and feast more faithfully? That's a fun one to think about, right? We all like thinking about that one. How can I live righteously, right? More faithfully? As we ask these questions, right? This is why we pray, why Moses prayed in Psalm 90, prayer that we looked at a number of weeks ago, where Moses prayed, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. God, shed your glory on us." And what it looks like when we're glorious is guys like Bezalel build tabernacles, and guys like Joshua lead people to war. And women like Ruth are loyal to their mother-in-law. This is what it looks like when God's glory is poured out. Jesus is obedient to His parents, even though they're messed up and sinful. We pray that the defacing of the image of God that Satan accomplished, his graffiti on the artwork, right, his sledgehammer taken to the statue, would by the grace of God be reversed, and that we would display to all the world the glory of God, right? That when they look on our statue, they would think, wow, what a creator. God must be remarkable. And as we come to the table, let me remind you that it is in Jesus, right, that we behold what it means to be the image of God. Consequently, to be renewed in God's image means to become more like Jesus. And as we come to the table, we see his love, his sacrificial giving, his righteous life on display. He gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have invested us with such dignity as to make us in your image. Our Lord, we are grieved, not simply that Satan defamed that image and attacked that image, but that we so willingly went along with him. And that even now, O Lord, we find our flesh tempted to follow the temptations that we face, to anger, to deceit, to slander, to spite, to bitterness, to sexual immorality, to fear. God, we pray you would have mercy upon us. Let your glory, let your beauty be upon us. Restore your image in us that we might represent to all the world the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And as we come to the table,